to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Wednesday, it really is Wednesday this week, Wednesday the 27th of February, 2019, we are wrapping up our series on the New Covenant, looking at 2 Corinthians 3, 4, 5, and 6. And now today, I think actually the last verse of the section, but we got to go into chapter 7, verse 1, which reads like this. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. To help us out with this verse this morning, closing up the series as well, we have a regular guest, Pastor Greg Truey. He is pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri. Pastor Truey, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I don't know if this is a fair question to throw at you right away, but I think it is one that we should try to bounce around here a little bit. Where have we come from? You know, if you think back maybe to the first verse that you were on with in this series, you would have done either three or four verses with me here. What is the journey that's been traveled in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 as Paul is bringing us to this final exhortation?
Wow. So that's where we're going to start. Yeah.
If you're willing.
I can do my best. I think I was not on with you last month. I was able to go back long in Corinthians 3 to remember what.
Pastor Truey, it sounds like you're breaking up there, and I'm going to jump straight to my engineer there in the studio. Do you know what that is, Andy? By any chance? Or try talking again, Pastor Truey. Maybe we'll get you a little bit.
Is this better connection now?
Yes. Hearing you.
Okay. Well, I can go back. I just brought up my notes from the last time I was with you in this series was all the way back in chapter 3, because I wasn't on last month. And we were talking about a hope that we had and confidence. I remember you and I had this discussion about this confidence that allows us to be bold and speak speech with God, right? And why is that possible? It's on account of Christ, right? And then we've had the light of the gospel, treasures and jars of clay. And I think recently we've been talking about the ministry of reconciliation. Even this week, the temple, which is now filled in the church's ministry in the real presence of Christ among us in the word and the sacraments. And in fact, that's going to become critical for today's passage. So I guess, you know, today's passage reminds us that we've been rooted in this justification that has occurred on account of God's love and the work of Christ, his assertion that we are his beloved children. But that justification changes our life. Your series ends with a pretty clear statement of sanctification, which is kind of interesting. I don't think most of our Lutheran preachers like to end their sermons the way your series is ending.
I don't. I'll jump in and say I don't.
Yeah, right? Like we were not trained to do that, right?
No, I agree.
Yeah.
Explain that a little bit. Explain that. What do you mean, though? So, because I like to think that everyone in the pew is listening with the attention that a pastor listens, but we're critical professionals, and they're not as critical. So maybe they're not noticing how every week it kind of has the same ending?
Yeah, sure. Okay, so... And maybe we even teach them to listen this way. I think of the worship reports that we have our third graders through eighth graders fill out every every time they come to church, whether it be in a midweek Advent service, Sunday morning, even if they're non-Lutherans in our school, we have these available online for them to fill out when they're going to their own congregations, right? And we encourage them to prepare, to think about the hymns they're singing, the readings they're going to be hearing, and all of this, right? But then there's the class. Where in the sin was the law? But what did the law, what sins did the law convict you of? And where in the sermon was Christ preached, or where was the gospel? And how was Christ preached of forgiveness of your sins, right? And then we encourage them to connect that to whatever, you know, where in the service, where in the divine service did you notice the catechism being confessed by what we were singing, by what we were doing, or by what you preached, right? So this law-gospel dynamic has, and I think we've been rightly influenced by Walther, but maybe we've misunderstood him at times, or maybe the book that we read of him, I'm speculating here, so all of your listeners be patient with me. Maybe if he would have been able to edit the material, remember the proper distinction of Law and Gospel is a book that was assembled from notes of Friday evening lectures that, if I understand correctly, he was doing very much, well, like I teach Bible class.
You're breaking up there again a little bit, so I'm going to jump in to make sure that was heard. His Dr. Walther's proper distinction of Law and Gospel is printed from notes taken by his students at Friday evening lectures. So it wasn't even like saying it's like Sunday Bible studies. A little bit nice. I mean, he did other lectures during the week, right? But this was sort of like the more, hey, guys, you know, I really care about you. We're going to do some extracurricular prep for your ministry preparation. And it's not that it's off the cuff, but actually, if you read the full tome, some of it is. He's in a lot of different places, and it could use some editing. In fact, that was done. There is a book called God's Yes and God's No, which I don't know who did that. It's the first time I was exposed to Walther's Law and Gospel, but it's phenomenal. Oh my goodness, it's so good. And you try to read through the actual big one, it's a trek. You have to fight through that thing a little bit. So yeah, I agree with you, and I want to push this idea a little bit that maybe the problem is not Law and Gospel, for Pete's sake, right? The problem is absolutely not Law and Gospel. But maybe we use the best things of God in the worst possible way, that our flesh has a way of liking to hide behind knowledge from faith. And so we can use Law and Gospel as a way of protecting ourselves from the law and from the gospel. And then we try to keep them in a box and don't let them have any strength or power over us to do their work on us. And instead insist that they stay kind of in this caricature format. And it's not that, I mean, I still... I just got a text message from Andy. It distracted me. I still definitely... I intend to have the gospel predominate in the sermon, and to some extent that means I want it to be the last thing you hear me say. At the same time, it cannot be called wrong to exhort you to remembering what that means. And that brings us back, Pastor Truey, to our verse this morning.
Yeah.
Because the verse is not denying the gospel.
No.
It's saying, because we have the gospel, like the promises, is the gospel. Because we have the gospel, and we know what it is, and we know it's not the law, like, how about we, like, not be jerks? You know, how about we try a little harder to take our religion with some religiosity, yeah? To treat our God like he is deserving of our worship, to treat our lives like they are deserving of holiness. And so to shift that a little bit, as opposed to this, you know, you must have the law first in your sermon, and it must accuse, and then you must speak Jesus, and then that's the end. Well, if that's what you've been taught to hear, I mean, that's a good starting point. That's not bad for kindergarten, but it really needs to be more dynamic than that. You can't use law and gospel to stop the text from talking to you.
Yeah,
and that's maybe what we do. Yeah,
yeah. So I think we flatten the text of Scripture when we preach the same sermon outline or structure every Sunday as if every text is first guilt, then innocence, right? Then life application or something like that. That's what I grew up hearing, right? Goal malady means kind of thing, right? But the text of Scripture is diverse and nuanced. It's always Christ-centered. It's always rooted in his atoning work on the cross for the sinner, always, right? Mm. But never is it a monolithic in its order, right? I mean, recently I heard a presentation by Dr. Ben Mays, who illustrated this from the period right after Luther in our Lutheran fathers' preaching, specifically Johann Gerhard and others, right, where they're preaching, they understood law and gospel, and their preaching was law and gospel, but it wasn't structured according to law and gospel, right?
Mm, yeah.
And it was wonderful. And Walther himself, right, CBH has been publishing his sermons, and it's as if Walther didn't read his own book. Because if you read Walther's sermons, sometimes they're scary. Like, he'll end his sermon with this paragraph of exhortation or even, you know, just fierce law that's accusing his hearers, and it's amen, and it's like, I don't think I could have done that, right? It is because we've took to the extreme the thesis that he gives us on the law first, then the gospel.
Which is a thesis on conversion, not on preaching.
Yeah, well, that's the point, yeah, right? So if you're talking about the order of salvation, right, like how the Spirit works in an unbeliever to bring him to faith, it's always law then gospel, right? Contrition then repentance, right? But we're preaching to the baptized. Hmm. And that's a point we'll make today. Paul calls his hearers the beloved ones. We're not doing altar calls every Sunday. My goal in my sermon isn't to convert you to become a believer unless you're not already. I mean, like, but my assumption as a called pastor to a specific location, to a specific body of Christ, that itself is already confessing faith in Christ, is to preach to believers, right? So there will be an ongoing conversion that needs to take place. As you know, my old Adam needs to die daily. But it's not a, I mean, it's not a strict law than gospel, and Paul's letters aren't written that way. The book of Hebrews, which is a sermon, isn't written that way. It's law, gospel throughout, right?
Yeah, this is where I'm increasingly advocating this.
Yeah,
that is called expository preaching. The text itself knows what the Christian needs. The Bible was not written by God so that we could fix it as we preach it. The Bible was given to us by God so that we could preach it. And so in that regard, the structure of the sermon, I think, every time should be the structure of the text. And if you need to extend the text to make that happy for you, and preach more than what you've been given there in the lectionary, that's fine. But we should be saying what the text says. This is what a Christian needs. A Christian needs what the Scriptures say. They don't need what I think about the Scriptures or how I can try to convince them to listen to the Scriptures. They need the actual Scriptures. And then I'm also convinced if you happen to have a unbeliever who's in church that day, which is not the most common thing in the world, an actual unbeliever, right? If you happen to have one there, if they're going to be convinced of something, it's going to be because the Scripture says something that they haven't really heard or thought of before. It's not going to be because you said something they haven't heard or thought of before. And I don't want to act like this is all the pastor's faults, but this is, I don't want to act like it's Walther's fault. This is a caricature.
Yeah.
We've bought into a caricature. We've got a very boxed in, cartoon colored in version of Walther, and over time our defending of law and gospel against real false teaching has perhaps led us to over rigiditize are the way we look at it. There's no question that there's bad preaching out there that like focuses on how you should live your life and basically does nothing but law, and it's not even good law to you. So right, so it's not like we want to advocate that either. We want to advocate scripture. So feel free to respond to that, but I want to make sure you get to all your points from the text as well. And so if you want to, in your response, if you can transition to this idea of the promises as foundation and what you found there with that word.
Yeah, yeah, good. So finally, I guess this point that we're making is that the good preaching takes place in a liturgical context that takes seriously what's already happened during the divine service, right? Like, I'm preaching to people who have, whether they've knelt or stood while they did it, they confessed their sins, and they received Christ's own promise that their sins are forgiven for his sake. And therefore, we're not preaching to the damned.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
We're preaching to the beloved children of God who have his sure and certain promises. And therefore, the faithful sermon preached from the text will do what the text does when the text deals with life, you know, the life lived from those promises as forgiven children of God. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here in chapter 7, verse 1, right? Because we are having these promises, right? Beloved ones. And what are the promises? Well, to get to that, I mean, I think you got to go check. Hey, did Paul refer? Did he use that language earlier at all in this book? Right. What is he talking about when he talks about the promises? Well, he did that in chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." That's Christ, and that is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And so here, when he's talking about the promises, what he has in mind is the certainty of the declaration that is the people's in Christ Jesus. The context for chapter 1 there is, you know, he had to make plans as a missionary, and sometimes would have to change those, right? And so he's actually comparing his need to change visitation schedule, as which gives the people uncertainty, right? Is our founding missionary, is Paul going to be able to come and visit the third Sunday of Advent like we are planning, right? Well, sometimes he would have to throw him a curveball and say, "Hey, sorry, my schedule changed. Couldn't get on the ship. Or I was imprisoned."
Yeah, right.
Like, I'm not going to be able to make it, right? And so that caused uncertainty. And he compares that to the certainty that they have in Christ Jesus, who never wavers. But the promises of God are irrevocable. So if the Lord Jesus has said, "Your sins are forgiven," it's true, even if you see sin clinging to your body, right? And sinful desires continuing to flow from your heart as we carry around this body of death and this veil of tears. His declaration, his promise, is remaining as the thing by which we have comfort and hope and certainty. And so I guess that's sort of the first point I want to say about, like, that's true for us today in the divine service, right? That's why this confession and absolution is there initially. I guess historically it wouldn't have been the first thing that they did during the Sunday morning gathering. It would have occurred like privately with their pastor, but nevertheless they would have been examined and absolved. They would have had a conversation with their spiritual father, their pastor, and he would have heard their confession, not only their confession of sin, but their confession of the gospel, and also their confession of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. And he would have declared to them the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ, and so they would have come as the forgiven ones, you know, with that certainty, right? So that's the first place we find Paul kind of defining what he means by the promises. The second one is right before our passage today, where he's quoting the Old Testament. And this is covenant language, right? So it's chapter 6, verses 16 and 18. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be a father to you, this is 18, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Well, where did God's Old Testament people hear these promises? It was first in the promise God made to Abraham, and then reiterated to Abraham's offspring, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the fathers. And by the way, if you read their stories, reiterated to each of them numerous times. Kind of like we need to hear the absolution again and again and again and again, right? Because God's promise was irrevocable, right? And this promise, Paul refers to time and again in Romans, and in Romans 4, Romans 9, Galatians 3, as the very foundation of the faith of God's Old Testament people, that this covenant promise of the seed, right, that would come and provide salvation for the entire world, was the certainty that allowed them to live as the people of God, for God had promised to be their people, and they would be his. God had promised to be their God, and they would be his people. Well, then, on Mount Sinai, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, you have a reiteration of this same promise, and that's verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Again, God making a promise, the people then walking according to the word that he gives them and living in that relationship. So here's the point for Paul's hearers. Just as those Old Testament promises were certain because God himself had made them, and so they were his people, and he was their God, so now, as God's promises have been applied to us in holy baptism, we have even more certainty. As God's word has made us his own people, his children, right? And he is our God, and we have sonship through the Son, Jesus Christ. So this is the kind of certainty. And then he goes on to talk about guarantee and spirit, but we can get into that in a little bit.
Well, what I think is interesting is that you are bringing us to a nice big loop and close with the idea of old covenant and old promises. And a little bit of that then is also the question, excuse me, of what is the old covenant and what is the old promises. And the way that we normally use that language, we're referring to these this reality. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, all have this line. And actually, you could throw Noah and Eve into this as well. Adam and Eve have this line of promise that was a shadow that we couldn't see fully. But now that Christ has come, we see it fully. And that in and around the shadow, there were various forms that pointed forward to what had to take place, but were not the real thing. The temple being one, the sacrifices being one, circumcision being one. But the real thing that had to take place is Jesus on the cross and the New Testament, the New Covenant in his blood, which is not really a different promise. It's the fulfillment of that promise, but it does make the wineskin in which the old promises were in. Now those are old wineskins. They pass away, and we've got a new wineskin, like literally a new cup, right, of the supper of baptism and so forth. And that this is kind of much of what Paul's kind of moving around in here. It's not like 2 Corinthians is all about the danger of Judaizing, but it's not without that. And so to see that now, as he says, these promises, the way he's used this language, is both old and new combined in Jesus, that the fulfillment of all things, I think that's huge and also very beneficial to kind of wrap up the series, as it were. If I'd like to kind of, we have a few moments here before. No, we don't. We're going to go immediately to break, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to be talking about what it means to be beloved and how these promises in the certainty put you in a certain standing with God. Sharper Iron. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
It's an unusual situation when all four readings for the Transfiguration of our Lord mention the name of Moses. On the next Law and Gospel, which will be a Bible study, we will be taking a look at Hebrews chapter 3 and what has that got to say about Moses.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Talking with Pastor Greg Truey here this morning on Sharper Iron about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the conclusion of our New Covenant series, coming all the way from Paul saying that you have these promises which God has given you, promises that are now a treasure in the jar of your clay, promises that have reconciled you to God and to all humanity, promises that make you as the church the temple of the Holy God. This is old and new, all combined in who Christ is, as certain and guaranteed for you. This will last to the very end of the age. Therefore, right? Therefore, first, well, you're beloved. Know it. Own it. Know what it means. And then, well, what does that mean to be beloved? What does the life of one who lives beloved look like? So, Pastor Truey, we left off there, and I wanted to ask you about that word. You've mentioned it several times about how important you felt it was in the text, that he kind of pauses to call them beloved. So why don't you take it from there and explain why? Because I honestly, when I looked at it this morning, I just went right past it.
Yeah,
I didn't even think.
We do that. I was 6 months ago or so, I was teaching my Thursday morning ladies' Bible class. We were teaching 1 John. I was teaching 1 John, and John does the same thing in that epistle. He calls them beloved ones, right? And we read these things so quickly sometimes. They just become like throwaway words, right? But they're not. I mean, like, the fact that you can be certain that you are loved by God and that this is a guarantee that God himself has established for you is huge, right? Like, we're not people that have to live our lives wondering, like, whether or not we're elect or not. Like is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, was that something he did for me, or did he do it for other people but not me because I can't seem to get my act together? No. The promise of God that has been applied to you in the gospel, and specifically through holy baptism, means that you can be certain that the cross of Christ is for you. Now, we can be certain of that just simply in the preaching of the gospel, right? Because we believe with St. Paul in this same book that in Christ, God was reconciling the world, right, to himself, not just some, but the whole world, right? Or like John says in his first epistle, right? Like, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So the gospel declares that already, or it's not the gospel. But then when the gospel promise has been specifically applied to you through holy baptism, you know, it removes. So, I, when I served in Tennessee, right, we said y'all a lot. And there's a difference between Jesus loves y'all, you know, and Jesus loves you, you know, with all of your guilt and with all of your shame and the pride and the sexual immorality and the sinful desires that flow from your heart. You are the one for whom Christ died, and there is no doubt that you are loved by God, and your proof is the cross of Christ. For no greater love, right, has been shown than that a man give up his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for us. So Jesus' death on the cross is proof that we are loved by God. So that then our preaching, you know, when we stand in the pulpit and we preach to a body that we've been called to serve as a pastor, right? We're looking at them in the same way. Why? Because we know that these promises have been applied to them. So we can do the same thing. And I remember as a student sitting in the chapel at seminary, and I believe it was Dr. Lessing, right? He when he started his sermons this way, people loved by God. That's the same thing, right here in the text, right? The beloved ones, and that's no small point, and it does connect what we talked about initially about, you know, our sermons aren't an altar call, you know, the right. Goal, right? Same point.
I wonder if my disliking of the word is strictly my dislike of the Americanized English word love.
Yeah.
With its hearts and roses and butterflies and all that. And it's just such a more, I think it's a much more tactile thing, the way you just described it, than this fluffy. It's not that God has a fluffy feeling about you, right? It's that God is eternally committed to you. I like how you also, I mean, you can't help it as a Lutheran. And I don't know. I think this is a rabbit trail we probably shouldn't chase too hard.
Yeah,
but you know, you connected it to baptism. It's like, do we always have to shove baptism in the text? But then the question maybe is not. I mean, we're not shoving it there because it kind of is there, and we're just acknowledging that it's there. But I ask a series of questions in an interview for my confirmands before I'll let them commune, and they're mostly based on Luther's questions and answers for those who wish to go to the sacrament. But there's about another 10 or so that I add to that, and one of them is this question: it's how do you know that Jesus died for you, singular, and not just for you, the world?
How do you know
you're included? And the answer is baptism. I'm baptizing him. And then we move from there into what is baptism and what, you know, what does it do? So that brings up then, you know, Luther's catechism questions about baptism, which I think is going to be a nice transition. I want to skip over this part of your notes so we get to the back end, and then we'll come back and pick up more on baptism.
Yep.
But the last question on baptism in the catechism, which is I always tell the kids too, like, I'm sorry the question is phrased strangely. does baptizing with water indicate? And they're like, I don't know what the question means. You know, what's it mean? What's it do? Right? And his answer is not merely choose you for Jesus, go be happy, right? The answer that it indicates that the old Adam should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and a new man emerge daily to live before God in righteousness and purity. Hey, look, that's beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And like that, right, baptism is not only there, but it's there in more than just promise, really. I don't want to say it that way, though. It is promise. More than just promise without faith. Well, I'll leave it at that and throw it at you.
Yeah. So it's, I guess, promise with impact. Like, the promise of God is powerful, and it does things, right? Like, God's Spirit brings about new life in the Christian through the promise, never on its own, unattached, or you know, like, so it's not like we got converted, now we can go live our lives unattached from the source. You know, we have to breathe. We have to drink, right? Like, and this is, he continues to give us new life through the gospel promise, which is ours daily, because the promise given in baptism is true, right? Like, this is why the lost son, commonly known as the prodigal son, is so such a critical account, because, you know, he thinks he's got to go, like, work his way back, right? His plan has three parts, not two, like confession has. You know, I have sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. True. Stop there. You know, his plan is, now let me work my way back, right? Because, you know, I don't belong, and so I got to go do something, you know. Well, when the father hears his confession, he stops the son after the confession and essentially, you know, restores him, because the promise was never nullified. He could not make himself not the father's son. And so the father just declares what continues to be true and calls him son. Yeah? So the promise is a guarantee, and that means something for our lives. So I've oftentimes used this analogy, and it's from the bottom up, right? So it's what's true for my family in a imperfect way teaches us something about what's true as children of God, right? So there are things that the truly children do, and there are things that the truly children do not do because they're truies, right? So truly children will root for the St. Louis Cardinals, right?
Okay. Right. Keeping it in order. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, first things first, right? You know, we'll go to church on Sunday. We will root for the St. Louis Cardinals. We will believe the gospel. You know, we'll work hard. We'll be honest. We'll speak with integrity. You know, these are, but there are things that the true children will never do. We'll never root for the New York Yankees or the Chicago Cubs. Because truies don't do that, right?
Yeah.
Right. So as beloved children of God, right, as the baptized who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel, who have been set apart from a sin-sick and dying world, who have new desires given by the Spirit, right? The desires of the Spirit are opposed to the desires of my old flesh. As new people, we cannot continue to do what God's children are not given to do. And so this is what baptism indicates. When we see sin in ourselves, when we see what our Heavenly Father has declared to be sin, we're living as someone else's children, right? Brood of vipers. When we continue in that which our Father has declared to be sinful and evil and a defilement of our own body and spirit, this is when we are brought to contrition and repentance by the Spirit, so that the new man might daily emerge and live before God in righteousness and purity. And this is a daily dying to self. It's the significance of holy baptism, and in the text, it's the significance of the promise, which become the source of the new life that Christians lead.
I think. Go ahead.
Well, so this is how Luther orders the morning prayer, and I think this is no small thing, right? Like, so what does he say? Get out of bed, and, you know, kneel. Now, who kneels? I'm usually doing this like somewhere along in the morning routine, maybe in the shower, maybe as I am trying to get out of bed, right? You know, you make the sign of the cross and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, why does Luther start with the invocation? Because the first thing, then, that is drawn to your mind is not my task list, right? Mm. It's not my daily getting things done, you know, like I got to go produce. It's not, oh, I got to go to this meeting, and I got to go have this uncomfortable conversation. I got to go do this or that. It's, I am baptized.
Mm-hmm.
I'm God's own child, right? And then, right, and then the creed. So we remember what it is that God has done for us, created us, promised to preserve us, bought us with his own blood and his innocent suffering and death, and then has given us this faith in holy baptism as a guarantee. And then we pray that our Father to commend our whole life into his hands as his own children. And then we get up. Well, my day has started differently now, right? Mm-hmm. My person is now living from the promises. And we all know this. You know, when you take a shower, when you've cleansed yourself, you don't get out of the shower and go jump into a mud puddle. Right?
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
If you're wearing the pretty white dress on the day of your wedding, you know, you're careful where you walk.
Hmm.
You know, the bride doesn't want to go defile her beautiful white dress. And this is the same effect, right, that the promises of God given to us in the gospel have in the Christian. The Christian is never happy when shown his or her sin. Or Luther would say, you know, we have to wonder whether or not we're still Christians, right?
Well, you mean if we're happy when we're shown our own sin, right? Not when we're shown our own sin. When we're shown our sin, we're unhappy about it.
Yeah, right.
And
right.
We repent of it, right?
The Christian is never happy when he or she has been has shown his or her sin. Am I not saying that right?
Well, it sounded almost as if it was the Luther part at the end, that if you're shown your sin as a Christian, then you're not a Christian.
Yeah, no.
And I know you don't mean that.
If we're comfortable in our sin, right? If we can continue jumping in the mud puddle, right?
Right. Right. So if basically you don't want to cleanse yourself from defilements of body and spirit, if you don't want to, you're like, no, I like the defilement.
Yeah.
That's when it's like, I will show you my faith by what I do. Right. Now James applies to you suddenly. Right. Now, this is the time that James 2 becomes very important for the church, because he's saying that you don't believe if that's the case. And you know, to put it in real clear terms, if you're like, I think the Ten Commandments are great, and then you're killing people and sleeping with prostitutes and lying every third sentence, you're a liar. You're a liar. You don't actually believe any of that.
Mm.
So then we're getting down to about the last 8 minutes here. The idea, I know you want to talk about the fear of God that Paul brings up here, that the completion of holiness is in the fear of God. I'm just going to throw in 2 cents here on defilement of body and spirit, and that's not strictly a matter of him being verbal, right? He's not being poetic. Body and spirit, whole person. He's actually saying that there are two different war grounds going on here. There are two different places where you are able to defile yourself, and one is your hands and one is your heart. And those battles are a little bit different, especially in the way that you approach them. Your heart, in one sense, is always going to remain defiled as the old Adam is around you. But the war, then, is all the more important there, that you would strive to cleanse yourself in the spirit by promises, by remembering your baptism, by sticking in the word of God. Defilement of body is then what happens when unbelief, that war is against your spirit in Christ, when unbelief takes control of you and gets you to go and act upon what your defiled spirit would have you do. And so now we're talking about actually hurting people with your hands or your mouth, or actually being an infidel in your familial relationships, Sixth Commandment style. We used to call it sexual immorality. Now I'm like afraid to say that. It means sexual immorality. There you go. As opposed to then again back into the spirit, you're dealing with a covetousness again. So just to see that there are edges to this, and he's not just speaking randomly there. I think we could do more on it, but I think the fear of God is pretty important to hit.
Well, I don't know. I might want to dwell on this with you a little bit, right?
All right, go for it. You're the guest.
So in 1 Corinthians, in his first letter, chapter 6, right, he deals with this explicitly, right? That everything else we do is outside the body.
Yeah.
Yeah? Yep. But our sexual sins actually harm the body. And so there's a whole school of research, and it's kind of scary, right? The internet has taken us over, and you know we're all attached to it for better or for worse, right? It's just the air we breathe, right? And you can't be productive without it, yada yada yada. We use it. I'm talking to you today, and people are hearing this broadcast all over the world because of the internet. So it's not essentially a sinful thing, right? But it can be used for evil. And the reality is, we know that sexual sin destroys the body and has negative and adverse effects on how a person's brain operates and what is becoming a terrible situation. I could use stronger words, but like is the average age of children,
yeah,
because of the internet, that stumble into sexual sin, not looking for it, but just it pops up as an, you know, like they're curious and they see images and then all of a sudden, right, it's the average age is 10 or below. Okay, now here's the problem. Their bodies have not grown up to be able to handle sexual stimulus in an appropriate way. And so they're harming their body physically. Now, this is not just a spiritual thing. It's the body and the spirit, right? Hmm. And we have no way of knowing yet, because this is all so new, and it's like the data isn't in yet on the harm that we're doing, especially to boys, but
it's happening to girls too, though. It's happening to girls too.
40% of pornography users are female.
Yeah. And the fact that this is forming their brains during puberty is tremendous. Oh. You know, you think it used to be what would form their brains about the opposite sex during puberty was like the sock hop where you had the ruler between each other, right? And now they're watching hardcore everything. And this is then how they're going to view the other sex their whole life.
Yeah,
and that is – it is. It's demonic.
If we think that abuse in relationships is bad now.
Yeah, right.
You know,
right.
What's going to happen when the little boy's body has become addicted to a chemical release, you know, minutes after he views something.
Yeah.
And that's
and the violence that's promoted in this. I mean,
yes.
This is not romantic love that's going on in this stuff. Go ahead.
Right. We're dealing with a specific kind of sin, but Paul isn't only thinking of sexual sin, right?
No.
And so we chase that rabbit trail. But if this is true for sexual sin, which is a sin committed against the body, all sin defiles the purity that God has given us in the gospel. And then, you know, we could also think of where we take the temple, which is our body now, as Christ dwells in us, and we put it, or we do things with it, that are opposed to the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit of God cannot remain. Right? That's real danger, which leads us then into the fear of God.
You got about 3 minutes.
So while the promises are irrevocable and serve as the guarantee and the source of our faith and hope and even our life as believers, the threats of God in the law, that he will punish evildoers and those who remain comfortable in their sin, are also true all the time. So while the Christian delights and lives from the promises of the gospel, he also is certain that sin, when it is fully developed, can kill him. And so he always carries that around, and it keeps him as a curb from continuing in that which could destroy his eternity and cause him to live apart from Christ, when in the gospel, he's made a son, you know, and is given eternal life and certainty to live in the new creation with Christ forever. And that's the glorious promise, which has an effect in our lives.
So with the result then, again, we got about a minute now here. Okay. With the result then that we walk in danger all the way, confident in our Savior, but not confident in ourselves. And Paul says in that, good, be confident in your Savior and now fight, right? Enact, pursue, cleanse your body by how you act, cleanse your spirit by what you listen to, what you watch, what you see, what you eat, meaning not like food, but meaning what you eat is spiritual food, how you have devotion. In order that the faith which you have received in Christ is brought fully to completion by knowing who your Lord is. And like you said, being the bride who doesn't want to get the white dress dirty. Not out of utter, like despising fear. She's afraid of getting the white dress dirty, but not because she doesn't want to see her husband, right? It's because she wants to see her husband. She wants him to see her dressed in that white dress. So also, this is us now, striving in the new covenant certainty and promises, the beloved of God, in order to be who God has called us to be, because we are, because he said that we are. And that's what makes us want to do this. Pastor Greg Truey is pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Colcamp, Missouri, talking to us this morning, helping us close up the new covenant with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Tomorrow we'll be starting in on Genesis, a survey course going through the whole book in about 3 months, I think. I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are as well. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You are listening to Sharper Iron. And because Jesus is coming soon, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.